church, true unity. And we're going to be looking at verse 14, and particularly, actually, just the, pretty much the first part of it, this morning, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. All right, so let's pray, and we'll do that. Father, we ask your presence and blessing with us now as we come to your word. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, that we might be born again, effectually called into your family, and as your children, given your seal upon us by your Spirit. And Father, as we come now to your word, we pray that you would teach us, and that our minds would be more and more shaped into to be consistent with your thoughts and not the wisdom of this world. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, this is a very important verse. Of course, all scripture is important, but sometimes we live in times when some portions are even more important for us to get a hold of, and that's the case here with verse 14. Let's just read it in context a bit here again, get the flow of it here. Verse 11, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part's working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Okay, let's see. Oh yeah, I didn't increase the font size here. So, here we go. A second, working. Oh yeah, we're only on 18. We need to be at 36. So, okay, there we go. Giant letters here. And we're focusing, as I said, on verse 14, particularly. Well, you could even say initially right here, okay? So that we may no longer be children. Now, what I want to do, first of all here, before we go to the points that Lloyd-Jones makes here, which are very important, but this is important as well and very directly related to our subject. John Murray was in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and he was in the early 1900s, and I'm not sure what year he died. He was still around in the 1960s, I know. But he was a professor initially at Princeton Seminary, but then as they began to get liberal and so on, he joined some other conservative scholars from there who formed Westminster Seminary, a theological seminary in Philadelphia. And as I said, he was ordained in the OPC, Orthodox Presbyterian church. So John Murray. Now, he gave a report in, don't remember exactly which word it was. It was the 11th General Assembly, annual General Assembly of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And he made a report on the subject of evangelism and what was biblical evangelism and how it was to be, how it needed to be improved and carried out in the OPC. But as he opened up his message on this subject of evangelism, he wrote some very, very important words, and so I think there's about four paragraphs here that I'll read to you and I'll comment a bit. He said, "The word evangelism has generally been understood to apply to the propagation of the gospel, the spreading of the gospel, preaching of the gospel, among the unsaved," okay, unsaved. "In dealing, however, with the obligation that rests upon Christ's church to witness to the gospel, it does not appear that the various activities of the church that may properly be embraced in the work of evangelism have exclusive reference to those who are without God and without hope in the world." Now, where's he going with? He's saying, look at, biblical evangelism is more than just telling unsaved people Jesus died for their sins, and if they will believe in him, they will be saved. He's saying it's more than that, and it's more in another sense, it's more in its content, but it's also more in its target audience. Biblical evangelism, he says, entails not only the unsaved, but the saved in the church. Let's see what he means by this. "Particularly, this is true when it's remembered that many believers in Christ have so inadequate a knowledge of the gospel and such a poor concept of the Christian life that a considerable part of the work of the church, properly termed evangelism, biblically termed evangelism, needs to have as its aim the instruction, discipleship, and edification of Christians." Right? "The evangelism that the true Church of Christ undertakes must therefore contemplate the bringing of the gospel in its fullness, in its full content, and demands to those people who, though they are believers, are nevertheless victims of ignorance, unfaithfulness, and compromising associations." Think of the church at Corinth, right? Okay. "This report, however," this report he's giving to the OPC, "will deal mainly with the message of evangelism as the message of the gospel to the lost." Now, and then he gets into this, teaching the whole counsel of God. Evangelism entails not just preaching and sharing the core message of the gospel, Jesus, the Son of God, come into this world to die on the cross for our sins, justification by faith, and so on. But the message of evangelism, rather, is the whole counsel of God as revealed in his word, that is, the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. Too often, this commonplace statement is not accepted of or appreciated or followed. Now, it'll get clear here what he means. The cause of evangelism has been greatly prejudiced and hindered by the supposition that's far too prevalent in our churches that for the lost, for the unsaved, the gospel message must be restricted to the central elements of the gospel, namely sin, redemption by the blood of Christ, and the demand for faith and repentance. It's true that evangelism should always keep in the forefront of its message these central principles of the gospel, but two facts must be borne in mind. First, the scripture pattern, the biblical pattern of evangelism, does not support the conclusion that the central message of the gospel is the only content of the message of evangelism. That's the first point. In other words, it's not what he's saying here, it's not enough to just tell people that the core message, Christ and the cross of Christ and his death for sin and faith in him and so on, the new birth. But what he's saying here is that we need to present to people the big picture, essentially from Genesis to Revelation. Now, the reason this applies to our study of Ephesians 4:14 is we're going to get into this. He's talking about the message that we are to preach to the lost. Okay? But it carries over into the message that we are to be preaching to believers so that we may no longer be children. Okay? So that's point number one. Second, the central message itself of the gospel cannot be properly presented or understood unless it is presented in the context of the whole counsel of God, in the context of the whole Bible, the big picture. What he's saying is you have to give, let's talk about evangelism to unbelievers, okay? You have to give them the big picture. You have to start with God and with man and giving the context and the background of why it was necessary for Christ to come into this world and die on the cross, you see. Now, what he does then is he goes to Paul's message in Acts 17. So let's look. This is Paul preaching at Athens there on Mars Hill. And he begins to preach to these unbelievers, these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who are hostile to the gospel and so forth. And so he stands up in the middle of them, in the Areopagus, and says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious." And he goes on to talk about their idolatry and so forth. Now look what he does here. He's preaching to unsaved people. He doesn't limit his message to Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and if you'll believe in him, you'll be saved. Okay, you'll have forgiveness. He actually goes clear back to Genesis. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth." There's a whole bunch of truth right there. There's a creator. He is God. He's the only God. He's the Lord of the universe. And unlike your statues of your idols, he doesn't live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself, he's giving you life and breath right now and everything that you have, okay? And he created all nations and he is commanding that they should all seek him and realize that they have their very existence in him. He's not like gold or silver or stone. And then he gets into this. He doesn't just leave it at, if you believe in Christ, In fact, as you see, he hasn't even gotten to mention Christ yet. But if he doesn't leave it at just believing in Christ, he gets into the coming day of judgment, the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, in essence there, what Paul did is he gave a capsulized version of truth from Genesis to Revelation. And so what John Murray is noting here, based upon this, he's saying, look at, when we present the gospel to the lost, we make a mistake if we just keep it so simple on a little card, you know, here's two or three steps or so there, and we've preached the gospel. What he's saying is the gospel is much wider than that. And it has to begin with God as our creator, really as the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning, the creator, but he's also the end point, the day of judgment, and he's appointed the man, Christ Jesus, to come as judge. Now, the reason I share that is that we carry this error over into the preaching in our churches so as to act as if the only thing that people need to hear on Sunday when the pastor is preaching and so forth is that Jesus is the Son of God. He died on the cross for their sins. If you will believe in him as your Savior, you can be born again, your sins will be forgiven, and you're on your way to heaven, all right? So you start off too simplistic in evangelism, and then when people make a profession of faith in Christ and they come into the church, you continue to make that same mistake by not preaching and teaching to them what Murray calls the whole counsel of God. And this brings us back to our point here of verse 14. And that is that Christians, people that have professed faith in Christ, must not be permitted to remain children in the faith, all right? They are going to remain children in the faith if all we're doing is dishing up that what we might call the core of the gospel. Paul called it milk. Oh, you know, I gave you milk to drink, but you couldn't, that's all you could handle. If I would give you the meat of the word, you'll choke on it. But as long as you're staying on this milk diet, you're still infants and you're not growing up in Christ, and it's dangerous. Incredibly, incredibly dangerous, you see, so that we may no longer be children. Now, let's move over to this then and see. What we're seeing here is that God has given to the church apostles, prophets, evangelists who dealt with the foundation of the church, continuing to teach and preach the truth as it is in Christ, which the church is founded upon. Now we have pastors or shepherds and teachers, all right? What is, as we've seen, what is common in these offices to all of them? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. The common thread is the Word of God, all right? If the saints are going to be equipped, if the work of ministry is going to equip them so that they all grow up into this unity of the faith that we've looked at, knowledge of the Son of God, mature manhood, and so on, if they're going to do that, we have to be feeding them, you might say, the meat of the Word. We have to be teaching them Genesis to Revelation, all right? That's that diet that they must have. And often today in the churches, maybe almost typically, that's not happening. Milk is being dished out. They're all a bunch of babies, if they're born again even or not. I heard one pastor recently say he's being interviewed, and I can't remember his name offhand, but he's well known. Anyway, they asked him, what is the biggest danger, threat to the Christian church today? And he answered right away. He said, pastors, they're the biggest threat. Because at best, most of them are just dishing out milk. And that makes a sea of spiritual infants who are, well, sitting ducks for wolves and all kinds of other threats to them. Well, let's see what Lloyd-Jones gives us here. This is really a great message. He entitled it, No More Children. Children No More. And it's just preached on actually the first part of verse 14, so that we may no longer be children. He says, we've seen that the function of the ministry, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, appointed by the Lord, is to bring all the members of the body of Christ to a perfect man, all right, to maturity, spiritual, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, okay? The building up of believers so that the church then is built up. And he says, and this is the great thing about Lloyd-Jones. He spots the obvious. Have you noticed that? If you've read his sermons or listened to him, he slows down, he steps back, he looks at this verse, okay? So that we may no longer be children. And then he's really skilled at this, gifted for it. But it's simple. When you see, when he mentions it, it's like, oh yeah, right, that's there. So he says, the first thing we must understand is that we all start in the Christian life as children. All right? See, it would be easy to skip over that. So that we may no longer be children. Well, that means we are children because the new birth. We're born again, but what kind of creature is somebody who's been born again? Well, they're an infant, a spiritual infant, because the Christian life is a brand new life. He says, There's no gradual change of movement from being in the world to being in the church. It's a birth, and it's an entirely new beginning. We're born into an entirely new realm, which is in complete contrast to the old realm. You must be born again. The new birth is emphasized all through Scripture, right? We start, therefore, as infants. And from that beginning, we're to grow and develop and to mature. This is a central principle of the Christian life taught throughout the New Testament. So, for example, he notes 1 John 2, where John addresses, I think it's probably the people in Ephesus, as little children, young men, and fathers. Okay? These are believers at different levels, okay? As newborn babes, Peter says. And so he says, look, there's a fatal tendency then in our thinking that once we've become Christians, Once we've come to faith in Christ and been born again, we have arrived. Now think that through. Isn't that true? Isn't that the case? That, all right, so-and-so got saved. Okay, now what? Right? Because when he got saved, he wasn't suddenly a mature adult in Christ. He's a baby. He's an infant. And so MLJ says, we must rid ourselves of the idea that becoming a Christian is the end of the story and that now we're complete and we only now have to spend the rest of our lives and including our life in the church in activities. You know, activities are kind of a curse in the church. Activities are characteristic of social clubs. Now, of course, it depends on what you want to call activities. In a sense, the Sunday morning worship service is an activity, all right? Preaching is an activity. But so often that's seen as, well, that's not enough. You know, what do you got going? What programs you have happening down there for the church or for the church members? All right. Now I don't want to skip over this stuff. I'm just going to read it to you here. Thus, we bypass so much of the teaching of these of the New Testament and produce the state of confusion, which is the main characteristic of life in the Christian church at the present time. The Christian church, he's saying, is in, so often it's in chaos, a state of confusion. Nobody knows what they're really supposed to be doing biblically. Not really. They think they do, but they don't. Far from teaching that we start as novices and babies, the slogan today is, let's give this new Christian something to do. You see what I mean by activities? Let's give him something to do. I mean, you could go on and on about this. There's all kinds of, okay, all right, these guys are new Christians here. We're going to help them fill out this 10-point survey and they'll discover what their spiritual gift is because we got to get them busy. We got to get them plugged in. Isn't it amazing how often and quickly somebody, a new Christian, is even asked to start teaching a children's Sunday school class, for Pete's sake? I mean, they plug them in then right away. So give them something to do, you see. But the teaching of, for example, the pastoral epistles, that means 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, is that the first business of the new believer is to grow and learn and become qualified for the service of the Lord. Everyone who becomes a Christian, enters into the Christian life, comes as a baby. Now listen to this. This is really convicting to me because I've blown it more than once in my own ministry, and it comes back to bite you. I mean, it will come back to bite you. If you think and operate by the assumption that what it's all about is getting people to profess faith in Christ. They're born again. Now, let's get them plugged into ministry, all right? Then you're headed down. Well, you're going to have a bunch of babies running the church. It's almost like, well, this would be too negative of an illustration, but it comes into my mind. You know, have you heard people say, man, some organization is in such chaos because the inmates of the asylum or running the asylum? Well, in this case, it would be, they wouldn't be inmates. They're babies. But they're the chairman of the board. They're babies, but they're elders or deacons, or they're teaching a Sunday school class and so on. Now, listen to this here. Everyone who becomes a Christian enters into the Christian life as a baby, that he may have a great intellect or that he may be a great man in some reputable profession or that he might have what is described as a strong personality. All these things are absolutely immaterial. Whatever may be true of him when he comes into this Christian life, he, as all others, has come in as a baby. He must be regarded as such, and he must regard himself as such. He's got to be humble. He's got to face up to this. But unfortunately, it's assumed, get this now, it is assumed that if a man is great in some other worldly realm, then surely he must start as great as a Christian. Failure to remember this has led to the unscriptural practice of placing certain people in positions of leadership immediately simply because of their prominence in the world, in some secular or natural realm. All right? Look at as has been said, the ground's level at the foot of the cross. We must not show partiality. It doesn't matter if a person is extremely intelligent, if they're up in high position in some kind of career or profession or so forth, when they, not many of those kind generally are saved anyway, but it doesn't matter. When it comes to their status before Christ, they are an infant, just like all of us. And it's a real test of the person's genuineness, as they profess to be a Christian, as to whether they admit this or not. How does a person react, for instance? Let's say they are very intelligent and they are high up in the community in some kind of profession or something. And they make a profession of faith in Christ. Maybe it's some new person that moves into the area and they come and say that they're a Christian and so forth, right? Well, the tendency, if we're not careful, is to very quickly put that kind of a person into positions in the church that in reality they're not qualified for. And as I was going to say, it's a real test of the genuineness of a person's profession of faith if they admit or deny the fact that they're a spiritual baby, right? They're a spiritual baby. Do they chafe at that truth? Do they, you know, are they arrogant? Or are they ready to admit that, you know what? You're just like everybody else. When you're born again, you're an infant. And you're on a diet of milk, but you need to get off of that. And we're here to help you do that as we teach and preach then the Word of God. Lloyd-Jones goes on here, we must realize that in the realm of the church, we're concerned with something that's altogether different than in the world. 1 Corinthians 2, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 1, not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. So the first test to be applied in the realm of the church is not a person's natural ability. oh, let's put this guy on the deacon board. He's highly thought of in the community. He's a successful businessman. He's a professional in his field. There you go. Let's put that guy on the deacon board. I can remember years back when my parents started going to a Baptist church. And my dad, I have no confidence that he was saved. You'd have to press him to even get him to say that he believed in Christ. I mean, he wasn't antagonistic toward the gospel, and he went to church, my mom, semi-regularly, and they would become members of the church. But there was no real evidence that my dad was born again. But shortly after they joined that church, the head of the deacon board asked my dad to be a deacon in the church. And why did he ask my dad to be a deacon? Well, my dad worked for a company that sold janitorial supplies to schools and different places and so on, okay? And so he knew about janitor stuff. So they wanted him to be a deacon so that he could be in charge of seeing that the floors were waxed and polished annually and this kind of a thing. And you just have to step back and just scratch your head. In fact, if I remember right, I talked to another member of the church that was a longtime deacon in that church. And I told him, I said, what are you doing? You guys have asked my dad to be a deacon? I don't think my dad's even a Christian. And he was like, what? I mean, it's amazing. Here was this church, big building, Christian school, the whole thing. And they don't have a clue, you know, that the place is run by the babies. You know? But this happened. That's not abnormal. That happens all the time. The first test to be applied in the realm of the church is not natural ability, still less a person's natural or worldly position of status or power. What is required here is spiritual maturity, spiritual understanding, a true knowledge of Christ, a spiritual knowledge of the truth of the word. In the church, Lloyd-Jones says, all divisions and distinctions are abolished. There's neither great nor small, right? So there's the first point here. So that we may no longer be children. When you were born again, if you're a Christian, when I was born again, we were born, and therefore we were children. We were infantile. Some people, I don't know, these kind of people probably won't even be ever listening to a Bible study like this because they think they've already arrived. Well, yeah, I'm a Christian. I believed in Jesus back years back, you know, and I was baptized, and yep, there it is. I'm on my way to heaven. Really? But they've remained an infant, and so there's the first thing to take a look at. Maybe, I was going to say, maybe somebody would ever listen to this Bible study. And say, you know, the challenge is then, okay, you profess to be a Christian. Have you grown up? Are you growing? Or are you still an infant, you see? One characteristic of an infant, and Lloyd-Jones, he's going to go through and name some for us, but one of those things is that children don't like to be instructed. They don't like to be. For the most part, children, I don't want to go to school today. I don't want to do my homework. I don't want to memorize the multiplication tables. Increasingly, it seems like in public education, the schools are starting to be run by the children because of that kind of infantile thinking that's going on. Oh, they don't like the multiplication tables, so we won't make them memorize that. After all, they've got computers now, right? But a characteristic of a child is that they don't want to be instructed. Now, so when I run into somebody, and sadly, there's a lot of them, all right? Somebody who claims to be a Christian, but they're just floating along. Maybe they remember the Lord's Day and fellowship together and so forth half the time, if that. You know, they do those kinds of things. They don't pay much attention to their Bible. And more so, you know, they... what we're doing right now, looking into the Word here, slowing down, looking at this phrase, so that we may no longer be children, they don't like that. They want to move on. They want to be entertained. They want to have fun. And so they, in other words, they're choking on the Word. Now, in contrast to that, and happily, many of you that listen to these Bible studies regularly are of this kind, you can't get enough. You want more. You want more. That's the Lord has done that work in you, that you'd have a desire for His Word. But babies don't want meat. They don't want, they want milk, and that's where they want to stay, and they think that they're just fine. So the church then becomes a permanent baby nursery, right? Only it's not even truly a nursery because it's giving a deficient diet. So, you know, I use this as a test. Now, some people, spiritual infants, will balk at this and they'll, oh, you're just a Lloyd Jones fanatic or something like that, you know. Well, I'm a fanatic for John Calvin, J.C. Ryle, all these guys, you know, people that really love God's Word and really knew the Lord and that we can grow from studying. But what I tell people, and I would just anymore, it's like you almost have to say, if I ever come across a new Christian again. It's almost like, sometimes you wonder, don't you? Will I ever run across a new Christian again? I want to tell them, look, you need to grow. You're a baby. You're an infant. The way you're going to grow is a steady diet of the Word of God and not a superficial one. Now, the most effective way that I know for you to get that diet is to sit down with your Bible. Well, for one thing, I'd recommend that they go through these studies. That's why we're putting them on YouTube and Sermon Audio and Facebook and so forth. So they'll be there. They'll be there for people that really want then the meat of the Word. But take, let's just take Martin Lloyd-Jones. Start off with his, we'll start smaller. Instead of going with 14 volumes on Romans, which would be excellent too, go with his 8 volumes of sermons on Ephesians. Open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 1. Open his volume 1, sermon number 1 on Ephesians 1, and read it, and thereby be taught the Word by him as you look at the Word then yourself. and you will grow into maturity. Oh, yeah, but, oh, wasn't it kind of boring? Okay, well, you don't like to read then, huh? Well, then maybe here's what you do. Listen to the audio of his sermons on Ephesians. They're all available. Listen. Well, you know, he's got that Welsh accent, and it's kind of hard for me. Okay, well, then you're in trouble. You're in trouble because you want to remain an infant. How well do you suppose infants and children do when a pack of wolves comes along? Because that's exactly what's going to happen. What's going to happen to you, you see. Now, what he does next here is to point out, get to thinking about this. You see here that it's dangerous, verse 14, for a Christian to remain a child, a spiritual child. All right? Well, I don't know. Can you tell me, what do you know about justification? Well, I don't know. I'm not much for theology and all those terms and so forth. I just know that Jesus loves me and I'm on my way to heaven and my sins are forgiven. Oh, really? Well, so you don't know anything about justification. What about propitiation? Christ was given as a propitiatory sacrifice on the cross. What does that mean exactly? What is your relationship as a Christian to the law of God today, right? What do you think about the Roman Catholic Church? Do you think a person can be a Christian and be a Roman Catholic at the same time? See, all of those things, well, I don't want to be bothered with that stuff. I don't like that stuff. Well, you're in trouble. Because first of all, you may not even be saved at all. But one thing's for sure, the first time a wolf like Rome comes along, you're going to be gobbled up. You're going to be on Broadway and on your way to destruction. Now, I'll just highlight the characteristics of a child that Lloyd-Jones mentions here. And maybe we'll look at a little bit more detail next time. We're about out of time here. But he says that, you know, let's just think about this. What are the characteristics of a child? And what are their tendencies? We're not supposed to be children spiritually anymore. Well, he says, I know of nothing which is more tragic than to see Christian people who remain exactly where and what they always were. They end as children as they began. And there again, you wonder, are these people even saved or not? Think of the Corinthian church. That's what Paul was up against there. But he says, according to the apostle, there's two main tendencies in children. The first is instability. Instability. They're tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. They're unstable. They're not solidly grounded on the truth of the Word of God. So they get knocked off the foundation. Every time some new teaching or some method, whatever, some new preacher comes along, oh man, now they're over here and then they're over there. This is a characteristic of children, you see. And it's very, very dangerous. It's a dangerous condition. The condition reminds us that one of the most prominent characteristics of a child is fickleness and changeableness. How quickly a child can change from smiling to crying. And then he goes on to talk about how a child lacks self-control and discipline. A child is impulsive. And you've known people that profess to be Christians that are described that way, you see. And so he says a second main fact about a child is his liability to be misled and be deceived. That's why you don't just let your kids go out and walk around the block and all this. Some nice man's going to come along, right? And then here's this child. Here they are. Well, anyway, you see how vital this is. We need to grow. And the way that we're going to grow is a diligent application of ourselves to reading, studying, and hearing and obeying the Word of God. We can't float. If you just float along and drift, you'll never drift into a safe harbor, and the enemy will get you. Father, we thank you for your Word. Thank you that for this great salvation we have in Christ. We pray that each one of us would grow and grow and grow more and more by feasting on your Word, that we might know Christ more intimately, and that we and that your church would be would grow up as a church, as the body of Christ, into the unity and knowledge of the Son of God. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.